Well, what a privilege to be with you this last time. I mentioned as we began that we're going to cover quite a bit of ground. You've got a handout. We've been discussing, if you will, this flyover of biblical and Middle Eastern history, theology, and ethics. And today we need to land the plane. And so if you're buckled up, then let's note our assignment as we take off. We've discussed, why is Israel special to God? Who are the Palestinians? Are the Jews occupiers of Palestinian land? And that's where we left off, and we will cover the other points momentarily. But it was this last point related to the fact that many Christians overlook Jesus's Jewish identity and his connection to the Jewish people as a whole, where I'd like to begin. Speaking of beginnings, if a person were to open the New Testament and simply read even the first verse, they would begin to see that this is a message about Jesus, who is Jewish. As I've said previously, if he's not the Jewish Messiah, then he ain't anybody's Messiah. When you look at Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, you begin to see Jesus introduced in real time and history with a real genealogy that introduces him as the son of Abraham and the son of David. I recall the very first time I gave an Israeli, a Jewish person born in Israel with Hebrew as their native language, a copy of the New Testament translated into modern Hebrew. It was right here in the Des Moines area. And she opened it where most people would open a book, like right away, page one, Matthew and the genealogy. And I began to think, oh, you could do better than that. Maybe, you know, I'm thinking of these passages. What if she turned there? What if she... But she's reading this rather intensely, and she's seeing all these names actually that come from her own Hebrew Bible, names familiar to her because she had a degree in biblical studies from Tel Aviv University, and she taught in a Jewish school. And as she's reading, she looks up to her husband and says, you know, speaking Hebrew, of course, to him, Zevi, Haim ata yodea sheyeshu hu ben David, which being translated means, hey, did you know that Jesus is the son of David? Like, maybe that doesn't really ring a bell with you, or that's not on your radar screen. But that's exactly who the Hebrew scriptures promised that the Messiah would be. That he really could not come from any other line, that the Messiah has to be the son of David. In fact, that's exactly how Romans opens in, again, Paul's magnum opus on the gospel, where he says already in verse 1 that he is set apart for the gospel of God, which, and then he does what Paul often does, and we see this illustrated in English Bibles with lots of commas and phrases so that he can move on to one long Pauline sentence, and he goes on to describe this gospel to which he's set apart. This gospel, eventually, concerning God's son, who was born a descendant of David according to the flesh. Now, if you think, well, okay, I suppose that's somewhat important, but you know, maybe you're making too much of this. Let me turn your attention to a verse that is becoming increasingly important in the way that I want to be faithful in presenting the gospel. It's 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, where Paul says to his understudy Timothy, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, how appropriate as we approach Resurrection Sunday. But then he goes on and says, the offspring of David as preached in my gospel. Apparently, Paul made much, both in his first sentence of the book of Romans, but also in his own practice in terms of how he presented Jesus as the promised Messiah, that he made much of the fact that he is the offspring of David as preached in my gospel, 2 Timothy 2, verse 8. Now, let me say that I think it's possible in your gospel presentation that you might omit this fact on occasion. You might tell the gospel without ever mentioning the fact that Jesus is the offspring of David. And yet, if you purposely omit this, I wonder how faithfully you and I are preaching the New Testament's gospel. Maybe we could put it like this. I suppose you could tell the story of Narnia without ever mentioning a lion, a witch, or a wardrobe. But would you be telling it the way Lewis wrote it? And one needs to ask this question in the way we present who Jesus is. Because if somehow we separate the fact of Jesus' own Jewish identity, his connection to the Jewish people as a whole, then we find ourselves really complicit in promoting an anti-Semitic view of somehow a cosmic Jesus that could care less about the Jewish people. For after all, he did come to the land and people of Israel. Well, friends, much could be made and should be made about this point, but I have to land the plane and I have a couple of extra points left. So, who is Hamas and why are they terrorists? This group is named with an acronym in Arabic, and I have heard a number of evangelical pastors connect the fact that the word Hamas sounds like the Hebrew word for violence. Can I suggest that that's merely accidental and that no Islamic group would name themselves after a Hebrew word? In fact, Hamas is like an acronym like SWAT, the Special Weapons and Tactics Group, or FBI, or CIA. You know, it stands for something. And in Arabic, it stands for Harakat al-Mukama al-Islamiyah, or the Islamic Resistance Movement. Founded in 1987, the year I came to study here for my freshman year, and there was no connection, I just want you to know. But founded in 1987, this Islamic resistance movement comes out of a larger movement of the Muslim Brotherhood in Palestine. There was an attempt in 2018 to condemn Hamas for acts of terror at the United Nations, but that, friends, that failed. Something that the United Nations almost never fails at is condemning Israel. But even a group such as the one that we will look at in a moment here, Hamas, the United Nations seems reticent to say anything about Arab violence on other Arabs. The thousands and thousands who are persecuted within Muslim-majority countries, or those who are persecuted by anyone else except when somehow Israel might be gaining ground, or somehow Israel might be fighting back, then you can be prepared for condemnation coming from the nations of the world. It was this group that on October 7, 2023, just months ago, Hamas launched Operation Al-Aqsa Flood, and let's not miss it, Al-Aqsa is a reference to the mosque, which is on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, just south of the Dome of the Rock, the one with a grayish black dome. This is Al-Aqsa. In Arabic, Al-Aqsa means the farthest, meaning not Mecca, not Medina, but the farthest mosque, the Al-Aqsa. And in light of its claim that it exists to purify, to free, to somehow maintain control over this area near the Al-Aqsa Mosque and the surrounding areas known more popularly as the Temple Mount, then its fighters broke through the Gaza barrier, attacked Israeli military bases and homes, massacred civilians, and took hostages back to Gaza. So much more could and should be said about the atrocities of that day, the brutality of that day. And I'm not alone in wondering why so many things are permitted to be seen on the internet. And yet, there's been a cleansing, if you will, a shielding from view of many of the atrocities that were filmed by the terrorists themselves on their own cell phones as they went into these villages and brutally attacked, murdered, and raped Israelis. Riddling with bullets, infants, and non-combatants. Now, if we want to know who Hamas is, we should let them speak for themselves. Their charter is very clear with 36 articles. And I'd like to suggest why informed believers should read it. A work by William Shearer called The Rise and Fall of the Third Reich is helpful in this regard when he makes a parallel and he states that not every German who bought a copy of Mein Kampf, Hitler's work about his struggle and hatred against the Jewish people, not every German who bought a copy necessarily read it. But it might be argued that had more non-Nazi Germans read it before 1933 and had the foreign statesmen of the world perused it carefully while there was still time, both Germany and the world might have been saved from catastrophe. Think about this. When madmen tell you exactly what they want to do, perhaps we should pay attention. This is the case also with Hamas and its charter. There is a helpful essay in The Atlantic from October 10, just after the attack, written by Bruce Hoffman, and I've highlighted his four main points from the article, Understanding Hamas's Genocidal Ideology. He summarizes that all of these 36 articles of their charter follow these four main themes. First of all, number one, complete destruction of Israel for the liberation of Palestine and the establishment of a theocratic state based on Sharia law. What do they want to accomplish? Let's be very clear that this is Islamic at the heart, that Hamas is an Islamist organization that wants to promote Islam. In fact, remember their Arabic acronym, Harakat al-Mukama al-Islamiyya. You catch that last word? Embedded there, Islam. It is the Islamic resistance movement, and they want to produce a theocratic state. You might think of the mullahs in Iran and such, and its religious perspective. But this is exactly the religious intent, if you will, on Sharia law that Hamas wants to accomplish. By the way, there are also Christian Palestinians who are not Muslims. There are those both in and from the region who are Arab, but not Muslim. In fact, they may be some form of Christian. There are Eastern Orthodox, Roman Catholic. There are evangelical Arab Palestinians. There are Baptists, etc. But one thing that the Islamists often say that is not translated in our Western media sources is the phrase that Saturday comes before Sunday. Do you understand what that means? Saturday is the Jewish day of worship, the Shabbat. First, we will kill the Jews, and then we will kill the Christians. Saturday comes before Sunday because our intention is to produce a theocratic state based on Sharia law. This does not help the Christian Palestinians, of course. Number two, unrestrained and unceasing holy war, jihad, to attain the above objective. You realize that immediately after the October 7 attack, as Israel gathered itself to determine just how they would respond, many people were immediately calling, especially in the West, for a proportionate response, a measured response. And friends, if there were a measured response, no one would have been happy with that. Because a proportionate response, what does that mean? Does that mean we look for some young people event where a bunch of non-combatant Arabs are there in the Gaza Strip somewhere, and then Israelis go in and mercilessly and brutally kill, maim, rape, and so forth? Yeah, they're not looking for a measured or proportionate response. The issue is that there is a fire, and that the Hamas leadership said, not only did we do this and did we celebrate this, but we will do it again and again and again and again until we attain the above objective. What is the above objective? The destruction of Israel. Let's be clear that when you see these Free Palestine rallies and you hear the phrase from the river to the sea, that the intent is very geographically precise. The river in question, which perhaps you've seen these interviews, these sort of man-on-the-street interviews where they ask the protester, by the way, what river are you talking about and what sea are you talking about on these university campuses around the United States? And most people aren't aware at all of the geography, but you should know, just looking at your Bibles, the land that we're talking about is the Jordan River, and the land between that river and the Mediterranean Sea. By the way, I love to teach in my geography classes that Israel is surrounded by four bodies of water. One's at the head, the other is red, the third is the Med, and the fourth is dead. So we're looking at these four bodies of water where Israel is located. And from the river to the sea, asking for Palestine to be free essentially is a removal of the presence of anything like the modern state of Israel. There is not in this charter the permission or allowance for a two-state solution. It is a one-state solution, and it is an Islamic theocratic state. Number three, deliberate disdain for and dismissal of any negotiated resolution or political settlement of claims to the Holy Land. In other words, they're not ready to say, let's have a two-state solution or let's live in peace side by side. Let's be very clear about this. Not only did they attack, but as soon as they can reload, they will attack again. This is what they themselves say. They are hell-bent on destruction, and this is their own claim. Number four, the reinforcement of anti-Semitic tropes and conspiracy theories, because all of that helps breed this hatred of the Jewish people and a desire for the elimination of the Jewish state. And yet, as we think about the tendency to view the Palestinians as the victims, in fact, the victims of, you'll hear the word occupation, the victims of apartheid policies, the victims as the minority underdogs in the Middle East. Friends, let's be very clear about how the local Arab population is being victimized. They're being victimized often by being used as human shields by Hamas terrorists and other organizations. So that when Israelis mandate that every home must be built with a bomb shelter, a safe room. For our home, it was our son's bedroom. And when we heard the air raid siren, we knew to immediately go to this room. For our children, when they were in first and second grade in Israel, then they knew that they had 30 seconds to get from the playground to the bomb shelter at their school. The IDF, the Israeli Defense Forces, is intentionally named. They are a defensive army. They are not going out on the attack to try to acquire Palestinian land. They are seeking to defend their citizens. And yet Hamas and other groups like them use their citizens, their innocent non-combatant citizens who would desire to get out of harm's way, they use them as human shields. And underneath hospitals and schools and mosques and churches, especially the like churches, because then the West will care even more, they hold up beneath these places or launch missiles from them so that when Israel retaliates, they have destroyed something that the West will care about. Who is Hamas and why are they terrorists? Just listen to their own statements and take them seriously. Finally, is the current conflict the fulfillment of Bible prophecy? Is this Ezekiel 38 unfolding before our very eyes? I remember taking a course here at Faith under Dr. Walton on the prophets of Israel, and I still cherish my class notes. And as we would think about all the ways that these prophetic texts both spoke to Israel's past, but also hold out information about Israel's future, a passage like Ezekiel 38 and 39 comes to mind about the end times battles. And one of the things for which Dr. Fruchtenbaum, the founder of Ariel Ministries, is so well known for is his study of Bible prophecy. I would commend to you his rather large book called The Footsteps of the Messiah, in which he categorizes all the prophetic passages and relates them to the prophetic events on God's timeline. He states this about Ezekiel 38 and 39 and notes how it describes an invasion of Israel from the north and the subsequent destruction of the invading forces once they reach the area of the mountains of Israel. He notes that the most controversial question in the context of Ezekiel 38 and 39 is when? When in the chronology of prophecy will the Russian invasion occur? And he concludes that the Russian invasion is another birth pang that will occur before the tribulation begins. In other words, it's not the wrath of God being poured out. It is not the labor, if you will, but it's the beginnings of those labor pains that alerts us to the end that is near in the tribulation period. And so even prior to the tribulation period, there will be wars and rumors of wars, but the end is not yet. You know, when it comes to looking at the day's news around us, it's always a bit of a danger to try to connect this passage to, you know, this item in the news. Some have called this disparagingly, of course, newspaper exegesis. We want to avoid that. And we might take a clue from that great theologian, Yogi Berra. Okay, sports commentator, but nonetheless, he said, it is difficult to make predictions, especially about the future. No, he was known for sayings like that. And I think he got this right. You see, we always understand prophecy better after the fact. Isn't this true of Jesus' own disciples who were with him, you could say, in class for 3 years, studying from the best teacher ever, and still they had questions like, is it this time you're going to restore the kingdom? Is this what, you know, tell us about how this works again. You know, And some things, even they, would only understand, well, you'll understand this better after it happens. But the consistent application from these prophetic texts is the fact that God is calling us to live today like the time is now. One writer has called this concept ethical eschatology. Why ethical eschatology? Because, well, it affects the way you live. Maybe you could summarize ethical eschatology like this. Jesus is coming. Judgment is coming. Prepare now. One more time. Jesus is coming. Judgment is coming. Prepare now. In other words, if you know these things are on the horizon, we should live today like the time is now. And friends, I would invite you to live that way even right now. To prepare not only emotionally and devotionally for the coming and return of our Lord in the rapture to catch away his saints in the air, and then the fact that unbelievers will be left for a period of terrible outcomes in the tribulation. We should be sharing the good news of the gospel. We should be, of course, trusting in the good news of the gospel ourselves. We should be among those who are sounding the warning alarms for others to prepare and escape what will befall this earth. And friends, we should be morally and ethically informed just about the world around us. And in this world of confusion, seek to provide the clarity that Scripture promotes. To that end, I and a number of colleagues had the privilege of contributing to this book that I've advertised each day. Like I said, I've never seen it for sale for $10, but it is for you and for this conference. Because it takes years to compile a book like this, long before Dr. Fruchtenbaum invited me to follow him at REL Ministries, he and I both had chapters in this book. And because of my background of, well, living on both sides of that river for a time, I had the privilege of teaching at an evangelical seminary in Amman, Jordan. And then I had the privilege of taking a postdoc in Arabic. So I think that caused the editor, Randall Price, to say, really, we want you to write this chapter. You see, each chapter begins with the question, what should we think about? And then some thorny issue. And my chapter that was assigned was, what should we think about Jewish and Arab relations? And I thought, I don't want to write that chapter. People on both sides of the river are going to hate me. I mean, if I, you know, tell the truth. Because it's not like there's all innocence over here and all blame over there. No, there. If you know, it's kind of like if as a pastor or a biblical counselor, you try to help someone's marriage. I cannot tell you how many times, by speaking the truth in love, even gently, but trying to press in to where the problems lie, both people, the husband and the wife, turn against you. Because, you know, you're shining light on the darkness. And as long as the darkness stays, you know, of course they're not getting along either. But at least you're not the enemy. But when you begin to shine a little light about what needs to change, well, you can make plenty of enemies. So I invite you to read the chapter and to pick up a copy of the book. There are many chapters like that that deal with salient issues. But of course, Dr. Fruchtenbaum's life work has been related to his dissertation, which was called Israelology, the Missing Link in Systematic Theology. I'm so grateful for schools like Faith that state things in its doctrinal statement about its beliefs concerning Israel and the future and God's plan. But for many Christians, the biblical teaching about Israel is simply not on the radar screen. Perhaps you're familiar with biblical theology as a growing trend in how to look at the storyline of the Bible, and it might begin something like this: creation, fall, and consummation, or kingdom. You'll notice what that might leave out. Like basically everything after Genesis 3 that deals with how God was going to bring about this consummation through Israel and the Jewish people. And thus, his dissertation, Israelology, addresses this missing link in systematic theology, and this condensation of his large dissertation, what the Bible teaches about Israel, past, present, and future, seeks to abridge that work and, summarize it. I'd also like to point out on the table that there are these little bookmarks. It's been an attempt to summarize what I believe is a proper perspective on Israel and the Middle East. And I'd like to point out the title. I'll make sure that I mention this because that is the subject of my Faith Pulpit Day talks later today, A Proper Perspective on Israel and the Middle East. I didn't claim that it was the proper perspective. I simply state that it is a proper perspective. And I'm really open to dialoguing about, you know, if you see one of these in my top 10 list that you think, well, why didn't you mention that? Isn't this a more important issue? I have taken this around a bit and been open to, you know, recrafting some of this from time to time. Hey, maybe you'll help me out here. But overall, I hope you'll pick up a bookmark and consider what a proper perspective on Israel and the Middle East might look like. And look, if you missed a day in chapel during the Walton Lecture Series, this talk comes with a memory back guarantee. You could actually read a printed version of something like our talk in the cover story for the current issue in Ariel Magazine. Again, you'll notice the title. It's like the title of our time in chapel together, Israel's Current Conflict and God's Eternal Plan. I pray that God will help you have discernment, that God will give you an opportunity to be voices of truth that point people to the Scripture so that both you and they might have a biblically grounded and informed understanding, a proper perspective on these important issues of our day. Let me pray for you. Father God, we come before you to thank you for your word, for its truthfulness, for its trustworthiness, that your word that is sharper than any two-edged sword helps us discern even the thorniest issues of our day. And Lord, I would pray for especially our students here in chapel for the Walton Lecture Series, that you would grant them a desire to be discerning, and that you would fulfill that righteous desire of their hearts. We pray it so that others may hear truths from your word and be able to better understand the world around us. And we pray it also so that the gospel might be clearly communicated in all of its preciousness to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. We pray that even Hamas terrorists in Gaza would be convicted of their atrocities and sins, convicted to the point that they would turn in faith to trust in Jesus, the Messiah who came to Israel and who is coming again, and who is willing to forgive all who call upon the name of the Lord. And so we pray that you might protect and bring freedom to the hostages. We pray that you would bring innocent Gazans who are non-combatants safety. And we pray most of all for the salvation of those in the region and those who are looking at this biblical real estate that speaks almost like a fifth gospel everywhere you look in this land of Israel, a testimony to your truthfulness, to your salvation plan. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.